The scripture reading this evening will come from 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men.
Certainly appreciate the sentiments expressed by Chuck in his prayer tonight. We are truly gathered together, a part of things and learning about things that angels long to look. And that means that this isn't just a mediocre occasion here. This is a very privileged and blessed occasion where we can gather together and learn about God's Word and sing praises to His name and ask prayers of Him, things that are dearest to our hearts, and honor Him in every way. And we are privileged to be able to do that. Certainly, we know that we don't belong here, and yet we do belong here. We're sinners and certainly fall well short of the glory of God, but coming here and giving Him the honor and the praise that is due Him and thanking Him for all helps us to be the kind of people that He would have us to be. And we're just so blessed to be here. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful that you're here as well, and we certainly hope that you're encouraged by our worship service tonight. So midterm elections are coming up. I believe the date is November 4th. How do you feel about that? Are you worried? Or are you anxious? And if we wake up on November 5th and things didn't turn out the way you had hoped, how would you feel then? Angry? Frustrated? Fearful? I suspect we all have similar feelings going on in our minds and in our hearts, perhaps even negative feelings that arise when things don't go the way that we think that they should have gone, especially as it concerns the affairs of the world that we live in. And if you haven't figured it out already, that Facebook post that you liked had absolutely no influence on government policy, and that shouldn't surprise us at all. And however we may be struggling inside with motives and actions of our government, you know, isn't it true that it does get amplified when we're surfing places like Facebook, listening to the news, or even listening to Rick and Bubba? The thought of the lesson tonight is that no matter who is in office and no matter who controls the presidency, the House, the Senate, who is governor, who is mayor, no matter who those individuals may be, and no matter what policies and laws they may have passed, we serve a God who is in control. And I think it's helpful to be reminded of that, especially as times like this are approaching when we have much of a say as far as who sits in those particular seats. And when we're looking for improvement in society, and instead find that it's, well, politics as usual, and when our frustration and when our anger toward government continues to build, I want to remind us here tonight that God has not abandoned us. Instead, God continues to rule on His throne. He continues to accomplish His purposes here on earth. And even though we live in this great sea of immorality, He is an island of refuge and strength that we can depend on. Parker read these verses in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, and I'd like to read them again so that we can just be thinking about them all throughout this lesson tonight. Peter said, beginning in verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." The first thing we need to understand from this passage is that God expects Christians to submit to every human institution. And I think we'll appreciate this all the more when we consider who the leader of the Roman nation was at that time. It was a man by the name of Nero. And I'm just going to tell you, you would be hard-pressed to find a more wicked, debauched individual than Nero. He was as bad as bad gets. One of the most despicable manifestations of human flesh ever to disgrace this planet. And listen, I don't say things like that often, but you just have to read up about this guy and you'll know that it's true. Nero was 17 years old when he took the throne in Rome. There's a lot of parents that don't even trust their, you know, children to drive a car at 17 years old or own a car or trust them to obey all of the traffic laws. And here Nero is at 17 years old, and he's got control of the most powerful nation in the entire world. He reigned in Rome from 54 A.D. to 68 A.D., and the first 5 years of his reign were actually said to have been the best years of his reign, and that's only because he was a little bit too young to make a lot of the decisions that needed to be made in that particular position, and so his advisors did a lot of the decision-making for him, from what we understand, in those first 5 years. But then it got bad. It got really bad. You see, Nero was a narcissist, a pampered narcissist at that. He was more in love with himself than anything and anyone. Nero was attracted to athletics. He was attracted to the arts than he ever was with the affairs of the state. He thought himself a great musician, a great poet, a great actor, chariot racer, and boy, did he love the affections and the adoration of the public. And you know, even in Rome, as bad as Rome was just as a nation, this kind of behavior for a Caesar was actually looked at as an abomination by the public. He thought himself a great musician and actor and poet and all of that, but most of the citizens in Rome thought that this was unbecoming of a Roman emperor at that time. But Nero lived for this very thing. He was also a very carnal individual. He indulged himself in the flesh in very outlandish ways. One example we have from historical records tells us that Nero would dress in disguise and go out at night with some of his top officials, where he would rape, rob, and pillage his own people just for the thrill of it. That's, by the way, the leader of the Roman Empire doing this kind of thing. He held... let's just call them very immoral parties, because I don't want to say the word from the pulpit. But he held these parties regularly in his palace, and if you were invited to attend, you better attend. And if you didn't attend, then you would be sorry that you didn't. If you didn't attend or you offended Caesar in any other way by not swooning over his poetry, he would send a death sentence to your house demanding that you commit suicide. And if you didn't, then he would take care of that for you as well. And if I went too much further with the kind of things he did from about the age of 22 and on, you'd be disgusted. He was that horrible of an individual. But as time went on further in his reign, Nero became a very suspicious and a very insecure person. By the age of 22, he had his own mother murdered out of fear of her disloyalty. She had another son who was a stepbrother of Nero, and so he then had him poisoned to get him out of the way. And not too long after he murdered his own mother, he divorced and then murdered his wife, Octavia, and this was as a result of the scheming of his girlfriend at the time, Poppaea. His advisors, who could have kept him on a straighter course and making a lot better decisions, he had them either exiled or he had them executed. The number of people that Nero had murdered that was a part of the upper echelon of that society at that time is astounding for that period of time. It's just unbelievable. And some of these individuals that he had exiled or he had executed, they would have made a lot better leader than Nero ever could have been. But he had them exiled, or he ordered their suicide to get them out of the way. The girlfriend we mentioned earlier, Poppaea, Nero also had her murdered later on by kicking her in the stomach while she was pregnant with their child, after he'd already murdered another child born from the two of them. But history also tells us that Nero hated his own people. He hated Rome, the actual city of Rome. The city of Rome, actually, during that time, though we've seen, you know, the beauty of the architecture and whatnot in movies and other pictures, the actual city of Rome at that time was actually just one big slum. except for where all the upper echelon of society lived, including Nero himself. And so what Nero wanted to do is he wanted to rebuild Rome in his own image, and probably most of you know where we're going to go next if you've ever done any studying about Nero at all. Nero actually gave the covert order to have Rome burned to the ground. His servants went out with torches to burn the city, and as a result of that, about two-thirds of the city of Rome was burned to the ground during his reign. Thousands of people perished. Hundreds of thousands of people were left homeless. And then rumors at that point started circulating that Nero was the one who was actually responsible for this. And so the tide started turning on Nero, and he needed someone to blame it on. So guess who he decided to blame it on? He decided to blame it on the Christians. That was an easy thing for him to do because everything he knew about Christianity told him that Christians would not mount a defense. And to Nero, that was the perfect group of people to blame the fire on. And so the campaign against Christians began, and this was really the first organized persecution against Christians by the state of Rome at that time. The Colosseum was not in existence at that time, but in the ashes of burned down Rome, amphitheaters were built, games were held, giant festivals were held, gifts were given by Nero, all to try to gain the favor and to appease the people who were starting to figure him out a little bit. But Christians at this time, they were torn apart by wild beasts, they were killed by gladiators, they were set on fire. They were crucified by the thousands. It was more horrible than anything we could ever imagine. And yet, during Nero's reign, when so many Christians were being persecuted, dragged out of their houses to be burned alive, crucified, fed to lions in the amphitheaters, when the temptation would have been substantial to take a stand and to protest against a government that was at odds with its ideals, Peter instead writes, "Submit yourself to every institution, whether a king or governors, and do this for the Lord's sake." And that's the first point that I want to make tonight, is that when it comes to submitting to the government, it's not about how we feel about the particular individual who happens to be in charge. It's not about injustice. It's not about opinion. Submitting to the government is about the Lord. It's for the Lord's sake. That word "sake" that is used there for the in the phrase "for the Lord's sake" is talking about purpose. In other words, it means it's for the Lord's purpose that we do this. And the Lord has a purpose, doesn't he? Especially when it comes to leaders being in office that perhaps are at odds with his ideals. It's not always our purpose. And when his purpose isn't our purpose, or the timing is out of sync, boy, don't we hate that? You know, we might begin to question God at that point. You know, God, why couldn't you just put guys in office that I think need to be there? Why can't you put leaders that are moral and leaders that would be good for this world? Lord, why can't you be, you know, as smart as me? And while we're familiar with passages such as Isaiah 55 that tell us that our thoughts are not God's thoughts and that his ways are higher than our ways, understanding that intellectually is a lot different than cultivating the faith to accept it fully in our hearts. The truth is, we don't know why God allows certain men to be in power. And we may never know why this side of eternity. And so, as usual, this verse that we read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, it demands faith. It's faith, by faith, that we submit. And we do it for the Lord's sake, because there is a purpose, whether we understand it or not, there's a purpose behind the awesome, and an awesome power behind as well, the things that God decides to do and the people that he decides to allow in office. Now, let's be sure and make this point as we, you know, start talking about this, is that Christians must not and cannot obey a government mandate that is contrary to God's will. Look in Acts chapter 5 with me. Acts chapter 5 and beginning in verse 28. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin. And we read there beginning in verse 28, that they said to the apostles, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And like them, we have to stand by this concept as well. And though we may not like our government, though our leaders may have morals that are at odds with ours, and though his policies may be at odds with our policies, God tells us to submit to them, and he says, do it for my sake, do it for my purposes. You know, we think it's bad now, and it's going to get worse, but we think it's bad now, and it's just so bad, and I wonder, you know, is it really that bad? Because we may not like our government, but we're not under Nero, are we? And we should be thankful for that. We're not under that kind of mad individual. We're not under a government whose sole intent is to drag us from our homes. We're not under a government who is boarding up our meeting houses, burning our Bibles, incarcerating our preachers, and taking away from us our wives and our children. We're not under that kind of government. And though our leaders may make decisions that we feel powerless to control, we serve a God who is infinitely more powerful than that and has already told us that he will win. The battle belongs to the Lord. But we also see in 1 Peter 2 and verse 14 that we also are to submit to our government, and that we do this as those that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. And here again, we struggle with this concept as well, because evil always exists, and it seems like, or at least has the appearance of getting worse rather than better, and then officials get elected whose immoral views allow evil to exist and to propagate even further. And I don't make the claim to have all of this figured out as to why some men are allowed to take office when God says that, in essence, he's responsible for that. But look in John chapter 19. Do you remember Pilate? John 19. You remember Pilate, the man who handed over Jesus to the Jews to be crucified? What does Jesus say to him? Well, first off, in verse 10 of John 19, and we read that Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And then notice what Jesus says. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You know, I don't know every reason that God allowed Pilate to be in a position of authority, because he was an immoral man. Luke 13 tells us that Pilate mixed the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices. I have no idea why God would allow a man, you know, that immoral to be in a position of authority as governor. All I know is that he was given authority. And he was given it by a wiser and infinitely more knowledgeable God than I'll ever be, than any of us will ever be. Brethren, we may not always understand why God allows certain men to reign, but rest assured, God is in control. He's always been in control, he's in control now, and he always will be in control. He has a plan. It may not be our plan, but aren't we so glad that we serve a God who is greater than we are? Because I've had plans in my life, and a lot of them have ended up not being all that fantastic. And I'd hate to have, you know, the pride or the big-headedness to think, "Oh, you know, I know better than God does about this situation." We truly don't. And that's why we just need to by faith, just believe in him and understand and come to the conclusion that ultimately he's in control. And just wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Well, in verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2 verse 15, we also read, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." You know what the opposite of that verse is? It's for such is not the will of God that by rejecting authority you give occasion to foolish men to blaspheme. That's not the actual verse. That's the opposite of the verse. But what does it say about us when instead of honoring our leaders, like him or not, we belittle him and we berate him and we slander him? What will unbelievers think about us then? And on the other hand, what does it say about our character and about our faith when we say, I do not agree with his policies, I do not agree with his morals, but I will honor him as my leader. And I'm going to pray for him, and I'm going to pray for my country. And then we go about our lives with joy in our hearts because we know ultimately that God is in control. You know, as we talked about last Sunday morning in my sermon, you know, when those in our world are plagued and weighed down with burdens such as these that we're talking about tonight, and yet they see us going about our lives with peace and joy and praising God, that attitude speaks volumes towards those that we are trying to influence. And what an example we could set for the skeptics if despite the fact a leader has been elected that we don't agree with, we honor him. And we pray for him because our God told us to. You know, I mentioned earlier that the first state-sponsored persecution of Christians occurred under the reign of Nero, but I didn't finish the story. What is so interesting when you study this history, is that as Christians were tortured without defending themselves, praying to God and singing hymns the whole way to their death, the Romans started to realize that these people didn't die like most people. They started to realize that, you know, these people called Christians, they have a completely different demeanor and outlook than we do about what was happening to them. And we have all kinds of records that tell us that Christians in this time exhibited enormous grace under extreme torture. They were taunted and they were ridiculed as their children were being killed in front of their eyes in the most gruesome ways. But you know what happened? Those bloodthirsty mobs in Rome started to realize something as they saw the character of these Christians. They began to realize these people couldn't have been responsible for what has been claimed happened to Rome. These aren't the kind of people who would set Rome on fire. These aren't the kind of people that would do harm to other individuals. That's what they started to realize. And if ever returning evil to evil could have been justified, it would have been during this time when so many Christians were being tortured and being put to death. But instead, Christians went to death praising God, praying to him, singing hymns, and in such faith and sacrifice, they were rewarded. And what happened was Romans, instead of seeking out their death, they started admiring these Christians. Nero's plot began to be seen, and eventually he was the one who was ordered to commit suicide. And because he was such a coward, he wouldn't do it, one of his servants had to plunge the knife in his throat himself. See how it all kind of comes back around? Imagine how different it would have been if the Christians of that time had demanded their rights, you know, like we're tempted to do. We're such a right-oriented culture. You know, it's my right. It's you know, what I deserve. It's what I should have. That's how we are in this day and age. You know, these Christians in the first centuries, they never demanded their rights. And could you imagine what would have happened if they had? But because they didn't, and because they went to their death with such grace and with such joy praising God, there were a multitude of Romans that were converted. A whole new wave of conversions existed during this time because of the attitude of Christians as they went to their death. You see, Peter knew what he was talking about when he proclaimed that our submission to the government was for the Lord's sake, and in doing so it would silence evil and foolish, ignorant men. He knew what he was talking about because history confirms that that works. Because again, despite the number of Christians who lost their lives, compassion for these meek followers of Jesus whose blameless conduct was apparent to these Romans led to a whole new wave of conversions. Well, look with me in 1 Kings chapter 19. You remember when Jezebel wanted to kill Elijah? after that great display from God on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 19 and verse 4 tells us a little bit about the depression and despondence of Elijah. We read in verse 4 of 1 Kings 9 that Elijah, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." That's the epitome of a discouraged individual, isn't it? I mean, really, is it that bad, Elijah? But I tell you, that's how quickly the tide can turn sometimes when you begin to lose faith, that even someone as powerful as Elijah could get that down in the dumps. But he was discouraged. This is the picture of a great man of God who, for a very short time, forgot that God is still in control. But why was he like that? How could such a great man of faith be reduced to just such great doubt in such a short time? Well, one reason we know from the story, which he actually says to God two separate times, is because his nation, the children of Israel, had forsaken God's covenant. But another reason is that the nation had torn down God's altar, and Elijah ended up having to rebuild it on Mount Carmel. But all the altars of God had been torn down because of the nation's determination to serve Baal and not serve Jehovah. And don't we have similar concerns for this nation? Especially as we continue to approach the future, our nation as a whole really has forsaken its spiritual heritage. And by the way, this is not intended to be a political sermon, but I do want to call your attention to just a few quotes that I found from some of the leaders early on of this nation in its infancy to really show us how far we have digressed. George Washington once said, "It is impossible to govern the world without God and the Bible." That was our first president. John Jay said, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their leaders." At the Constitutional Convention in 1787, James Madison proposed a plan to divide the central government into three branches on the basis of what is found in Isaiah 33:22, and that's how he decided to divide it, the judicial, legislative, and executive branches, from Isaiah 33:22. Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too clearly and too often that this nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, people of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." Now, I'm not suggesting that, you know, these men that I've quoted here were, you know, great saints or great men of faith. But the fact is, they said these things because they believed these things. And yet, today it's very sad that politicians believe religion today to be merely a liability rather than an asset. And those politicians who are religious are ridiculed and belittled if they try to bring religion into their daily lives. And so, yes, in many respects, our nation has forsaken its spiritual heritage, just as Elijah was concerned about his nation. But brethren, the lesson that God taught Elijah as he stood on that mountain and Elijah saw the great power of God is the same lesson that we need to learn. And that is that God is still in control. He's always been in control and he always will be in control. And though we may get disgruntled or though we may be discouraged, he has a plan, and there's nothing that anyone in this realm or even in the spiritual realm can do to stop our Lord from accomplishing what he intends. I love Psalm 66 and verse 7. Psalm 66 and verse 7. The psalmist there says, "He rules by his might forever, forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." And we sing a song at this church every so often, "This is my Father's world." You remember that second verse of that song? "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Our God is watching. He's acting. And everything that happens is going to is going to be under His control. And that means we don't have to worry about it. Peace, be still. Well, just a couple applications, and then the lesson will be yours. First off, you know, if you really want to make a difference in this nation, you can. It's completely within our grasp. There's work to do. And that is exactly what God told Elijah when he got so discouraged. And it's what I try to tell anybody who gets discouraged as a Christian. If you get discouraged as a Christian, it means you're not doing enough. You need to get to work. Because that's exactly what God told Elijah. He told him in verse 15 of 1 Kings 19, get up, go to the places where I tell you, because I have work for you. I want you to go to Damascus, and I want you to anoint Hazael, king of the Syrians. I want you to anoint Jehu, king of Israel, and you shall anoint Elisha as a prophet to take your place. God had work for Elijah, work for him to do. And when he heard God's word, he set out and he did it. He went to work. And brethren, instead of getting disgruntled and discouraged and losing sleep over our government's policies and who wins elections, don't we have work to do as well? You know, we've got problems in this nation without a doubt. We've got problems with our economy. We've got problems with corruption, problems overseas, and the list goes on. But what we need to be reminded of regularly is that all of these problems are the result of sin, every single one of them. Sin is what has caused us to get exactly where we are right now as a nation. It's sin. And what God has commissioned us to do is to go out and to get this message right here into our community, that sin is the problem and that Jesus is the answer to the problem. The people of our beloved country are not going to be saved as a result of some upcoming elections. It's just not going to happen. They're going to be saved when the gospel of Jesus Christ enters the hearts of sinners and changes them. That's what saves people. And we're the vessels that God has commissioned to deliver that message. That is our work. That's the work that God would have us to go out and to do. You know, when you're a part of a democracy such as ours, it's always going to get what it deserves. What I mean by that is if we have a majority of selfish, ungodly people in this nation, then that is exactly the kind of individual that is going to get elected to lead our nation. And if we have a problem with our leader and his morals, it is because the people who elected him don't have the proper principles in their hearts and in their lives. That's the reason. And we have been commissioned to bring the message of Jesus Christ to help change the hearts of these people. And that right there is what causes improvement in our society. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're his workmen. Well, the second and the last point, which really requires no grand explanation, is, as I mentioned earlier, this world is not our home. This world is not our home. I'm just passing through. And as long as we're serving God on this earth, we're not going to fit in. The world's sense of morality is going to run counter to ours. There's no doubt about that. And the more that I learn to accept this fact, the more that I'm going to long for heaven. And you know, long for heaven we should, because that's where we belong. That's our home. That's where our true and ultimate leader and king is, who will serve for all eternity, whose morals and principles are the same as ours. We should long for heaven. I'll give you one more quote that I kind of like. I don't quote other men besides the Bible very often, but sometimes when I find a good one, I like to throw a little dinger out there. Francois Fenelon once said, "The crosses which we make for ourselves by a restless anxiety as to the future are not the crosses which came from God." Don't you wish you had written that? Fantastic statement there. You know, however this upcoming election turns out on November 4th or, you know, 2 years from now when we have another presidential election, however they turn out, as long as we understand in the deepest depths of our heart that God is in control, we should have no reason to be concerned. Let's just get out there in this great Auburn community and let's just do what Christians do. Let's Preach the gospel to the lost, one soul at a time. Let's pray for our leaders and honor them as those chosen by God. And let's continue to long for better times ahead when we're with God in all eternity, with Him in our true home, that is heaven. You know, as long as God is on our team, we can rest assured that all will be well in the end. But by way of invitation, I'd ask a question: are you on God's team? Are you there? Are you a part of His family? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? If He is not, then now would be an excellent time to express that in confession. If you believe in Him with all of your heart and are ready to repent of your sins and to confess in His blessed name, we can baptize you here tonight for the forgiveness of your sins, and you can be on the Lord's team, and you can anticipate and long for that great home in heaven that's so much greater than what we experience here on earth. That's a wonderful thing to long for, but you can't get there if your life is not right with God. So we encourage you to do that tonight. Chuck mentioned in his prayers that we are a part of things that angels long to see. You know, Luke tells us that repentance of one individual causes the angels to rejoice. And you could be that one individual here tonight. If you are a Christian and perhaps you've been living in a way that is counter to godly principle, then we encourage you to think about where you're at as well and to make some changes. Repent. Confess if need be in public, in front of us, if it's something that is of a public nature. We want to help you. This isn't a group of people that are going to condemn and going to judge. We're a group of people that want to help save and want to help encourage and lift your hands and help you to go to the same place we all long to go. Whatever your need is, we encourage you to make your life right with the Lord as we stand here tonight and sing.